All right, open up your Bibles, Romans chapter 15, verse 14. While you're turning there, I'll give us a few announcements. This Wednesday, our gospel communities will meet. If you want to get more connected in gospel church, this is a sure way to do that. So just ask around about how to get connected, and people can point you to that. You can also sign up to get emails about those on the website, and you put your email in to get emails from the church as a whole, and you can sign up for specific gospel communities to get emails about those. Now, regarding the emails, the LGBTQ Tolerance Brigade found out about us as a church a while back. And so one of the ways that they have expressed their tolerance towards us is to spam our email servers with lots of spam signups and trying to clog up our servers so that we can't communicate with one another. So we have to go through regularly and kind of cull the email signups and get rid of those. So I did that again recently, and like most of the time it's really obvious which ones are theirs, but sometimes it's a little bit unclear. And so if you've signed up for emails from Gospel Church and you stop getting them after this week, it's because I accidentally deleted your email address. Don't take it personal. It's just I didn't recognize your name in the address. So just take note. Watch for some emails. If you're not getting them, just kind of check in on that and let me know or re-sign up, and then we'll make sure you're getting communication about that. Next Sunday, we have a fellowship meal. So we'll plan to stay after and feast together and celebrate. It's potluck. So bring food. And the theme of the potluck is perfect couples, foods that were destined for one another. The Brooks, I have a brief update on the Brooks. Josie Brooks is still in the hospital in Colorado Springs. She is recovering, but kind of slowly. And so she's still having coughing fits, but the coughing fits are not leading to like an inability to breathe like they were. She was, you know, unable to breathe sometimes for long, 45 seconds, changing color, really scary. That's not happening anymore. She still has some coughing, but not, you know, nearly so scary. So the kind of most hopeful timeline was that maybe this afternoon, this evening, she could be released to come back home. And I don't know that that's going to be the case, but just keep praying for her. Keep praying for them. The deacons are in touch with them about any practical needs they may have. The elders are in touch with them, letting them know about prayers. And they just have expressed again and again how grateful they are for your prayers. And so please keep praying for them. All right. For your calendars, the Christian Education Symposium is February 15th, 2 to 4 p.m. That's a Sunday, February 15th. So, you know, you'd come to church, go eat lunch, and then come back from 2 to 4. We will be here for the Christian Education Symposium. So the theme for this year is no Christian nationalism without Christian education. So, you know, nothing controversial there. So we do that, and I'll give a lecture on that, and then we'll have a time of discussion. So whatever your thoughts are on these things, come, listen, and then let's kind of wrestle through them together, and it'll be a valuable and a good time. I'll give the lecture. Tommy will lead us all in a discussion together, and so we think that'll be a lively discussion and a good time. And invite your friends. Invite others that you think would be benefited by this. One more announcement, which is Christ has called us to disciple the nations. He's called us to begin with our own, in our own state of Colorado, which we love and which we seek to disciple, continues to defy God directly in many ways, including in our laws. And since our government is designed to be of the people, we have serious responsibilities as Christians in Colorado for the laws that get passed here. So we will continue to oppose evil legislation as it gets pushed in Colorado, and there's more of that coming this year. Colorado is seeking to be on the forefront of promoting the most evil agendas regarding abortion and human sexuality and all these kinds of things. So we'll continue to keep informed on these things and oppose them. But also, we want to be on the offensive of promoting good bills ourselves. As we disciple our state in doing all that Jesus has commanded in every realm, including law, we want to be on the offense, okay? Promoting the good. So to that end, we have some petitions you can sign this Sunday after church. They'll be in the classroom right through this little door off of there. And so Claudia will be overseeing the signatures on those. Claudia, where are you? There you go. Do you want them to come through that way or go through this way? Okay, go through this way, and you can kind of make your way then back out that way. As you can go in, you need to be 18 or older and registered to vote in Colorado, and then you can sign those petitions. Claudia will have more information for you in there. She's going to write it all on the whiteboard so she doesn't have to explain it to every single person, so kind of check that while you're waiting. But I would encourage all of you to sign it. The elders encourage you all to sign all three bills. The signatures are to get them on the ballot so that Coloradans can vote on them. So the elders have looked over the language of each of the bills. We are in favor of all three of them. We don't think any of them are perfect. We don't think any of them go as far as God's justice would have us go, but they do move us in the right direction, and it is the opinion of your elders that that's a good and effective strategy to make gains where we can, so long as we understand that we understand where we're trying to get to, and we don't settle for half measures and go, well, that was close enough. So that's our approach to this, and so I'll explain them very briefly, and then we'll turn to God's Word. The three bills that we encourage you to sign after church, first one is called Protect Children from Irreversible Sex Change Surgery Act. So make it illegal for anyone to perform so-called sex change surgery on minors, and would remove any government funding for that. Okay, we want to get signatures, so that goes on the ballot, so Coloradans can vote for that. This is good. This is a good thing. Okay, ultimately, we need to go much farther. In specifying surgery, it doesn't seem to me to cover hormone treatments, though it should. So that's a place where I think it should go farther. Also, I think it should be illegal to sexually mutilate anyone, whether they're 18 or below or above. All that is bad, okay? And striking at God's design and an act of rebellion. So we encourage you to sign that, though keep in mind we would have more to go. Second one, Protect Women and Girls Sports Act. This would prohibit men from participating in women's sports, including men who claim to be women. Okay, it would also prohibit women from participating in men's sports unless there isn't a program for a girl to do that sport in the name of gender equality. Okay, so stopping men from saying they're women so they can unfairly compete in women's sports and change in their dressing rooms and all that, okay, is bad, and that should be prohibited. Okay, so this, we encourage you to sign this. This is good. Ultimately, we would need to go farther. Okay. Gender equality is not good. Men and women are different by God's design, and not every single opportunity has to exist the same for men and women. So, having that language baked into the bill that, like, a girl can't play a men's sport unless she can't have her own girl's version, in which case she can, because, of course, every girl needs to be able to do anything that every boy can do. That kind of assumption is part of the root of how we got here and comes not from the Bible but from the French Revolution, Enlightenment thinking, and Genesis chapter 3. Not the good teaching on Genesis chapter 3, but the events described in Genesis chapter 3. Okay. Yes, we're all made in God's image, equally in God's image, but we differ. We have different designs, different activities, different roles, different biology, etc. We don't need to try and make everything the same for men and women. So it's a good bill, we believe. Doesn't go far enough. We just keep that in mind so we don't settle. Well, we passed it. All right, we're done. It's kind of like going down an interstate and realizing we're going the wrong way, so getting off, going back down to the previous on-ramp, and then getting back on, going the same direction. I suppose better since it's going off a cliff, and we won't get to the cliff as soon, but really, you turn around and go the other way. All right, lastly, the third one is Children Are Not For Sale Act. Children Are Not For Sale Act. File that under things you would think you wouldn't need to say, but do. Sadly, because we live in a dark and fallen world, okay? This raises the punishment for child sex trafficking to life in prison without parole. Currently, child sex trafficking can be punished with as little as 8 years in prison if paroled. Yeah, come on, people, okay? So this is good. Life in prison without parole, much better than, you know, getting paroled in 8 years, back out on the streets doing it again. But ultimately, we need to go farther. Under God's law, all man-stealing was a capital offense punishable by death, any man-stealing. So that would be a more just and humane and loving response to this reality in our culture. That's where we would like to get. We'll take the steps we can to advance and move in the right direction. Those are the three bills. That's the elders' thoughts on them. We encourage you to sign them and, you know, take that before the Lord and do as your conscience directs you. All right. Are your Bibles open yet? I've given you plenty of time to get open to Romans chapter 15. Let's turn our attention to God's Word. Romans 15, 14 to 16, a standard of perfection administered with abundant grace. A standard of perfection administered with abundant grace. Have you noticed that God has really high standards? God has completely high standards. God makes no compromise with sin. He does not leave 1 millimeter of room for sin. He gives no quarter. As Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The standard that God gives to you and requires of you is that you have the holiness that God has, that you obey all his commands. Be holy as I am holy. And this is what we so desperately need, isn't it? Complete holiness. We don't need 75% righteousness on the earth, and then we'll be doing pretty well. We need a God who will deal with sin all the way down, all the way up, all the way in, and all the way out. We need a God who deals with sin and holds the line. Remember that it was one sin that unleashed this torrent of wickedness, suffering, and death on planet Earth. You can't allow for one drop of arsenic to be put in the water supply. You can't allow for one stray fire in a dry forest. You can't allow for one Achan with stolen treasure buried under his tent. You can't make room for one sin. And by God's goodness, he doesn't. Many people will talk about grace as though it means that God lowers his standard. That grace means like he used to, under the Old Testament, be real strict and kind of make you do everything. But now Jesus is much nicer, and so he kind of lowers the standard and really just decided to grade on a curve and, you know, just try. Now he will accept 50% obedience or something like that. Okay, that's obviously not true. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. They are not two different gods. Jesus is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And they work in perfect concert. Grace does not lower the standard. God does not quit worrying about sin. He does not just relax a little bit and let things slide. He does not leave any sin unpunished or unaddressed. God will not leave one single sin unpunished. Do you know that? Every single sin will be punished, either in you or in a substitute on your behalf. Every idle word that you speak will come into judgment. Grace means that God addresses every single sin, all sin, and yet he made a way to shield his people from the deadly consequences of that judgment by punishing your sins in Christ Jesus, not just letting them slide, but punishing them all in Christ Jesus so that in him you can be forgiven and saved. And none of that is so that you could give yourself a license to sin and just say, ah, grace, grace. Now I can go back to leaving sin unchecked in my heart and my life and the world. Rather, God's grace is so that you cannot die for your sin while God finishes purifying and protecting you by his Holy Spirit. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Or 1 John, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Why does he write 1 John? So that you don't sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And yet James says, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what do we do with all of that? Okay, God does not lower his standard. His standard is completely high, and yet none of us meet his standard. We all sin. What do we do with all this? Since chapter 12, we've seen some serious exhortations to some towering heights of righteousness that when we're honest, we know we fall short of. You know, let each of us not please himself, but please his neighbor for his good. As we've like meditated on some of that stuff, you think, who's doing all of that? And if we're truly Christians like David, we look at that and we say, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So in light of all that, how should we think about one another and how should we think about ourselves in light of God's standard being completely high? And we know that we don't meet that standard. How should we then think about each other? How should we deal with each other? And how should we think about ourselves? Our passage today gives us what I think is a surprising answer to that question, which is a standard of perfection administered with abundant grace. Let's read Romans 15, 14 to 17. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Actually, we'll stop at 16 this morning. A standard of perfection administered with grace. The first point that I think is the most surprising here, that I think you'll be surprised to hear the Apostle Paul say, is I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Christians affirm real goodness in one another. Are you surprised to hear Paul talking this way? Would you ever say that to another Christian or to a church? I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. And does Paul say this because the church in Rome was so uniquely good? No. And this was the church in its infancy, right? If this can be said about the first generation of Christians trying to figure it out, the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're not getting along with one another, and they're having to be exhorted to just like get along and stop judging and despising one another. Yet if this can be said about the church in Rome in the first century, it can be said about us. We take sin with all seriousness. We don't lower the standard, and yet we affirm real goodness in one another, like Paul does here. Because Christians have real goodness in us. The same Paul who said of all mankind in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That same Paul, in this same letter, wrote that and then this. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. There's no one righteous. No, not one. And I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you're full of goodness. How do you make sense of that? What's going on? Has Paul lost his mind? Has his much learning driven him mad? Well, part of the key is to notice what else he says in between these two passages, like Romans 6. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, he's laying out the sin that all are under. We also know that he lays out the plan of justification in Romans 3 and 4 and 5. And then he lays out our sanctification, our change of nature in Romans chapter 6. So we're forgiven for all that sin. And then we're also actually changed and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is producing real good works in us. And so the same Paul who said in Romans 3:10 that none is righteous, not one, also said in Romans 6, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. So not only has he accounted you righteous, Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5 describes, he's forgiven you for your sins apart from what you've done. Then Romans 6, 7, and 8 talks about how he's actually given you a new nature and put his Spirit in you so that you have been, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching that you were committed. Now we're not talking about flattery. Paul's not flattering the church here, is he? Would the Holy Spirit guide the Apostle Paul to flatter the church? Absolutely not. Flattery is a sin that lays a snare in front of the feet of your brother. You don't make up stuff to encourage your brother. That's evil. You think about what's truly good in him, and then you point it out. That's what Paul is doing here, and that's what we should do. And if your brother, if somebody is a Christian, then there will be real goodness in them at work. Look how Paul emphasizes that the goodness really is in them. He says, you yourselves are full of goodness. Do you see that in verse 14? I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Why say you yourselves? That's redundant. You don't need to say that. Why not just say, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you are full of goodness. Is the Spirit wasting words? He just thought the Bible wasn't quite long enough. So he's like, well, he's emphasizing, isn't he? He's saying that to emphasize. That's why you would say, you yourselves are full of goodness, right? It's in you. You yourselves are full of goodness. You have, Christians, real goodness in you, and you're full of it. So let's look at specifically how Paul encourages the church in Rome, and then we'll take example from that for ourselves. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Let's start here. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. I wondered what he meant by satisfied here. You know, I'm satisfied about you. The Greek word is from a word called patho, which means, my Greek students, pop quiz, patho. I am persuading. Ah, all right, good job. I am persuading. So he's saying that he is persuaded or convinced about them. He's not. He says, I'm satisfied about you. He's not so much talking about his psychological appreciation of them, though that's real. Okay, he's speaking about his confidence in their true goodness. I'm persuaded about you that you're full of goodness. Okay, the goodness that comes in Christ Jesus. And so he calls them his brothers. I myself am persuaded about you. I'm satisfied that you're genuine, that you're in Christ Jesus. Because you're full of goodness. And so he calls them his brothers. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers. That's not just like, you know, how Hulk Hogan calls everyone brother, because that's his thing. Paul's doing this because they are adopted into the family of God. He's making a statement about where their goodness comes from. They've been adopted by God together, and now they all partake of the new humanity in Christ Jesus, the new birth in Christ Jesus. So he himself is persuaded about them, that they are his brothers, that they're full of goodness, they themselves. And I think he stops to say this now because he's been saying a lot of hard stuff, hasn't he? Calling them up into all the fullness of Christ. He's been laying out this high standard of God's righteousness, the standard of obedience to which they've been committed, and laying it out chapter after chapter. Even in this very chapter, saying things like, we have an obligation not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. That's a high call. It's a weighty command. And it can come to sound like, as Paul's listing off this glorious array of what God commands Christians to do that's been going on since chapter 12, of all that the life of obedience looks like, it can start to feel like he's just saying this, and do this, and do this, and do this, and do this. And you can start to think like, man, Paul does not think very much of us. And you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do this. And that's all true, and it's good. But so he stops to correct this possible misconception that they could have. That like, man, we're not doing anything right. And I get it because I feel the same impulse when I'm preaching to you. There have been a few times in this sermon series and really since chapter 12 when I've felt compelled to stop and make a comment. Like, it's not that Gospel Church doesn't ever do these things, you know? Like, love one another and stop quarreling with one another. And they'll go, but it's not like you guys are like this horribly quarrelsome bunch. Like, this church actually does get along, and I watch it happen, and it's a beautiful thing. And there's a lot of that. But it doesn't mean we can't grow in it, and we need to keep growing in it. So sometimes you feel compelled to like stop and go, look, I'm not saying you're not doing this at all. And that's what Paul is doing here. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. He stops to clarify. He's calling them into more glory, to move from glory to glory as we do. And it's important to say that, and it's important to hear it, isn't it? And he could have just said, I myself am persuaded about you, my brothers, that you have some goodness. Like, you're not all bad. He could have said that, but he didn't. He chose to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I myself am persuaded about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Not perfect in goodness, but full of goodness. And he's not lying. It's true. The Spirit of God is in them, producing real good works in them that are being carried out by them. And the works that the Holy Spirit is producing in them are good. Can the Holy Spirit produce a work that's bad? Can the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit produces a work in you, is that work kind of good? No, what the Holy Spirit produces in you is perfect. And then it gets tainted as you carry it out by your own sin, and you're carrying out that work that the Spirit is producing in you, but the work itself is by nature good because it's produced by the Holy Spirit, and then it gets kind of tainted with imperfection as you carry it out, then you add your own motives or your own kind of grumbling along with it or whatever you add to it, but the work is truly good because it's produced by the Holy Spirit in you. If you want to know how all that works, just go to Sunday school this morning. And we talked about all the details of this by God's providence of how all this works out. If you missed that, you can still catch up next week. But let me ask you, could you say to a fellow Christian, would you ever dream of saying to a fellow Christian or to a church that they're full of goodness? If you could never say that, if your theology would prevent you from being able to say that, there's something wrong with your doctrine of sin and regeneration. Because Paul is able to say that. You know, we have Romans 3. That's outside of Christ. That's the state. There's nothing good. But you're not in this flesh anymore. Okay? You've been forgiven for all your sin. You've been regenerated. You've had your old heart taken out and a new heart put in, and you've had the Holy Spirit put into you so that you can do real acts of goodness, even though they're imperfect. And if this trips you up, him saying that the church is full of goodness, wait till you see what he says about himself in verse 17, right? In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. We'll get there. He's also persuaded, so he's persuaded that they are full of goodness, okay? This is good. It's true. We need to have a doctrine that understands that. And then we should imitate Paul in this. In a little bit, we'll get to that. But he's persuaded not only of their goodness, but also that they're filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. This is also verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. They've been taught the gospel, and they know God, and they know the true doctrine. Because they've been taught by the apostolic teaching, and also because they have the Holy Spirit residing in them. So just as the Holy Spirit produces the good works, so the Holy Spirit also gives you the mind of Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, that spiritual people, people who have been born again by the Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he says, have the mind of Christ. He says the natural person doesn't understand anything because the spiritual truths are discerned by the Spirit. But the person who's spiritual, who has the Holy Spirit, understands all things because he has the mind of Christ. John says it even more starkly in 1 John 2:20-21. You have been anointed by the Holy One. Okay? The Holy Spirit has been poured out on you, Christian. You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now we'll skip to verse 27. The anointing that you have, the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. I think we read that verse and verses like that, you have the mind of Christ, or that in 1 John, you don't have anybody to teach you because the anointing of the Holy Spirit teaches you everything. I think we read that and we kind of go, like, what? Surely that doesn't mean like we don't need to read our Bible. Surely it doesn't mean we don't need to listen to sermons, because these are things God calls us to do and he tells us to do. And that's right. It doesn't mean that. But I think sometimes we just go, well, this verse doesn't mean that. And then we kind of move on. Like, okay, good. It doesn't mean that. Before we go, but what does that verse mean? Which is that you're full of all knowledge. And the Spirit that's in you guides you into all truth and is no lie. He doesn't bear witness to any lie in you. He bears witness to all the truth in you. The Spirit is doing that, and you have the mind of Christ, and you can discern all things by the Holy Spirit as you receive God's word and read God's word, and you grow in it, and you listen to sermons and all this. Reading the Bible is crucial, but it means that the Spirit guides you into all truth and bears witness to the truth in you. And that's what Paul says here. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you're filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. You, Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You know what's true. And you're able to help others as you listen to God and you search his word. You're able to help. You, who have the Holy Spirit, are able to help others, lead them into the truth. Okay, it doesn't mean everyone should aspire to exercise the office of teacher or teach formally, which James explicitly tells us, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So it's not saying everybody should be a teacher in the church. But what it does mean is that every one of us can help each other find the truth. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can discern the truth, and you can and you ought to help your brothers and your sisters to find the truth. And the word he uses here is not the word for formal teaching. That's a different Greek word. But the word here is used refers to guidance in the Christian life. Noutheteo. Noutheteo. Have you ever heard of nouthetic counseling? Nouthetic counseling means counseling that is at its root like taking God's word and exhorting people with it. Okay? Nouthetic counseling movement was started by guys like Jay Adams. And then that was picked up and is kind of called biblical counseling, and is a whole movement in counseling. Where what people need when they have trouble is they need to have the word of God applied to them, and they need to be called out of certain mindsets and believing lies and bad behaviors and all sorts of stuff, okay? Nouthetic counseling. This is where that comes from, if you've ever heard that and wondered. And the point is, you're all able to do that. You're all able to provide instruction as to correct behavior and belief. That's what the word means. That's what he's saying. You have all knowledge, you have the Holy Spirit, and so you're able to guide each other, to instruct each other, to correct behavior and correct belief. You go, hey, you're not supposed to be doing that. You know? You shouldn't be saying that. That's not true. You shouldn't be believing that. You're all able to do that. So if your brother is struggling and needs help, you don't just have to call the pastor. Right? Kids, you who have put your trust in the Lord, you don't just have to call mom and dad. Well, I don't know what we're supposed to do. Just call mom and dad. Well, you have the Spirit, and you can guide each other into what you should do and how you should think. Okay? If someone you know is struggling, you don't just need to send them to a professional counselor. I think this idea has become wildly common today. And I know lots of pastors who will say, well, I don't do any of the counseling. Like, that's not my department. You know, as people have trouble, they can go pay a secular counselor to do that, okay? Or even, you know, somebody who's professional. But, that's beyond my pay grade. That's not beyond the pay grade of every ordinary Christian. You are all able to counsel one another, and therefore you have a responsibility to do so, okay? You should certainly not just send somebody who's got problems. You should certainly not send them to a secular counselor. Where a liberal, middle-aged woman with a mess of a life and a terrible worldview will charge them lots of money to give them horrible advice? That doesn't seem like a good idea, right? But neither do you need to run to a biblical counselor whenever there's a problem. Neither do you even need to run to a pastor whenever you have trouble. You're able to instruct one another. I'm not saying don't come to your elders for counsel. If you get in deep, you need help, let us know. We're here for it. But if somebody comes to you with a problem, you see a struggle in somebody's life or doctrine, don't just go, I don't know. Start helping them. Talk it through. Work together. You can do this. You can do this. And you're called to. You have the mind of Christ. With prayer and with the word, you can instruct one another. And if you feel uncertain, then check in with an elder. Tell us, hey, you know, so-and-so had an issue, and I wasn't sure, but I told him this. Like, do you think that's good? And they'll be like, yeah, good job. Or maybe also say this. But you have the Spirit of God, and you are filled with all knowledge, and you are able to instruct one another. And so do it as you do. Now let's scale back to what Paul's doing here, okay? What's he doing? He's affirming real goodness in his fellow Christians. He's persuaded that they themselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And so you should do this with each other. Encourage one another broadly. Not only calling each other to good behavior like we saw, okay, but encourage one another as Paul's doing. You know, he's going, you guys are full of goodness. You're full of knowledge. You're able to instruct one another. Okay? Paul does this for the church, and you also should do this. Tell each other where you see God at work in each other's lives. Don't leave that stone unturned. Don't just assume, well, I'm sure they know. They don't know. Especially if you're challenging each other, if you're pushing each other, if you're pointing out each other's sin, it's all the more important also to stop and point out God's good work in each other's life. And that starts with looking for it, right? You're not going to be able to point it out if you don't see it. But it's easy to notice people's problems, isn't it? Like all people's problems kind of jump out at you. And you don't have to really like sit down and make a list, you know, you've got one. But do you equally have like a list of what you love about them, where you see God working in them, where they're growing, how they're doing well? Do you think about that? Do you nurse those thoughts? Okay? Or do we just kind of nurse the things we don't like? So you got to take time and effort to notice what's good in one another, and then you need to say it. You need to point it out like Paul is doing here. My favorite example of this is in 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians is Paul's writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and, you know, if ever there was a church where you might think, I don't know if we want to say they're full of goodness, it was the church in Corinth, right? They've got sexual morality going on that Paul says even the pagans don't tolerate, and they're just like proud of it and boasting in it. They're getting drunk at communion, you know? They're like, people are getting up there really quick and getting all of the stuff so there's not enough left for others, and they're getting drunk, and others, meanwhile, come to the table and there's nothing left. They're using their spiritual gifts to exalt themselves and boast over one another, and Paul's just like, oh, you guys. But he starts the letter, this way. Here's how he starts the letter to the Corinthians. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul could think of all that goodness, and he's not flattering, in the church at Corinth, like you can think of good things to point out about your brother or sister who's in Christ. You can do it. And so you should encourage others. Encourage your friends. Think about how to do it. Think about what's good, where you see God working, and then say it, even if it's awkward. Encourage your spouse. Encourage your spouse. Don't just say, oh, she knows I appreciate her. She will know when you tell her and when you remind her regularly. And really, she won't mind a reminder, will she? She'll be like, oh, you know, hey, knock it off. I'm getting sick of you always, you know, complimenting where you see the Lord at work in my life. Don't pick at your spouse. Admire them, love them, appreciate them, and tell them. And just watch what happens in your marriage when you do this more. When you give yourself to intentionally doing this, like pointing it out, You are full of goodness. Do this with your children, especially fathers. Fathers and mothers, both of you, encourage your children's growth. Point out your kids' growth. Say it out loud. Say it as seriously as you point out their problems. I was telling this to Samuel the other day. Something I used to do, especially with my kids when they were young, it's like when I'd heard like a good report, like they had done something really good and I wasn't there, I was like, I need to remember to tell them, like, this is really good. Like I would wait for a time at the dinner table or something, and then I'd go, you guys, there's something we got to talk about. And then they'd get all serious. And I'd be like, somebody told me something about what you guys have been up to. And, you know, we need to talk. And they're, you could see them like, oh, no, what'd we do? Oh, great. You know, and then I go, somebody told me that you know, they saw you helping somebody else when nobody was looking, you know. And I just want to stop and notice that. And I want to encourage you, like, God bless you. Good job. And they just would like, they loved it. They would delight in it. And I didn't just do that to tease them. But I wanted to make a big deal of it, right? Because why is it that we go, hey, we need to talk? They go, oh, great. Dad's mad. You know? And the compliments maybe just kind of breeze out. Oh, yeah, by the way, you're doing pretty good. You know? But we really dig in on the stuff where you need to grow. But we should take as serious of weight to say, hey, this you're doing really good. Keep it up. Keep going. I see where God's working in you. Say it as seriously and as often as you point out their problems. To fail at this is to provoke your children to anger and attempt to think that nothing they do is ever good enough for you. You know, if you just always are saying what they're not doing good enough. Remember that righteousness is a process of maturity. You know, they grow, and so you treat them according to their age, and you encourage them for what they've done. Like when your kids are learning math, as an example, you don't go, like they finish the book on addition, and they're like, I did it. Like, I learned how to add. And you're like, you don't know how to divide. Come to me when you know algebra. You know, no, because you encourage them at the stage that they're at, and you encourage their growth. And so righteousness is a process of maturity. Okay, and you know, a young child doesn't have all the same responsibilities that a grown man does, and that's fine. But you encourage them along the way. It's not always just like it's never enough. Well, I don't see you doing this. Okay, celebrate their progress, celebrate their growth, encourage them. Moms, you need to do this for your children, for your sons and your daughters. Do it regularly. Enjoy your children. Love your children. Like I know you're day in and day out, and there's a lot of correcting that has to happen, and that's good. Plenty of it. Plenty of correction. So just don't forget to like appreciate your kids, to encourage them, and to say it out loud. Try to do it every day. Dads, you need to do this for your sons and your daughters. Tell them where you think they're doing well. Scale back and look at their general progress. Think about it and communicate to them where they're growing. And I think there's something unique between a father and a son here where a dad looks his son in the eye and says, I'm proud of you. Like a son will run on that for a year. It's like, what? Like, son, I'm proud of you. You go, all right, great. Don't withhold that from your children. Just like Paul's doing here. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. All right. Second point is that Christians give bold reminders in our priestly ministry. Okay, that was the first point, is that Christians encourage one another. Second point is that Christians give bold reminders in our priestly ministry. This is verses 15 and 16. This is all good. It's all important. But again, we're not talking about flattery. We're not talking about just, you know, K-love Christianity, just all only positive and encouraging all the time. Okay. If you never challenge someone and only encourage them, the value of your words go down, right? Do you know people like this? They just always only butter you up. And eventually you go, well, yeah, I mean, he's complimenting me, but that's what he always does, right? He always only says nice stuff. They catch on. That's just kind of what you do. If you pass out challenges and encouragements honestly, each one will mean more because they'll know you're calling balls and strikes. And so we give bold reminders in our priestly ministry. Look at 15 and 16. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We give bold reminders in our priestly ministry. So we'll look at this a little more briefly than the last sentence. But first, we give bold reminders. Secondly, we do that as our priestly ministry. On some points, specific points where they needed it, Paul has given them very bold reminders of what they need to do. That's good. Okay. So is he saying that sometimes he's gracious, but other times he's ungracious to give bold reminders? No. Look at what he says. Verse 15, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God. It's still in grace. It's all undergirded by grace. It's because of God's grace that he sometimes gives you bold reminders, right? When you encourage people, you're encouraging them to live into God's grace. When you challenge them, you're challenging them to live in light of God's grace. When you point out what they're doing well, you're pointing out God's grace at work in them. It's not like you're just like, sometimes you just got to be mean, you know, and get a couple punches in to make yourself feel better, get out the aggression. And then other times you come in and be nice again. No, it's always to build them up. It's always for what's going to do them good. So Paul gives bold reminders to the church, and so we need to give bold reminders to one another. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You should be exhorting one another every day, calling each other out of sin. That's what exhorting is. Call each other up into righteousness. We need to point out each other's sins. We can all be blind to our own sins, right? We can be blind to our own problems. Other people's sins, on the other hand, I'm pretty good at seeing them. I've been practicing a lot. You know, my sins, they're fine. You know, we get out the magnifying glass for everybody else's sin. You know, it's like if I have something on my face, big glob of mayonnaise, I just had lunch, I can't see it, but you can. If you love me, what will you do? Just leave me to my shame? Well, I don't want to be mean. No, you just say it. Hey, you know, as nicely as you can, as discreetly as you can, don't draw attention to try to shame, you know, everybody look, he's got mayonnaise on his face, you know, but you say it. If you care, you'll say it. Smile, say it nicely, but say it. Please. Same with sin, okay? That should be our same attitude with sin. If you come to this church and you have regular ongoing patterns of sin, those will likely be pointed out by your brothers and sisters in due time with patience and grace. They should be. If you don't like that, you can find plenty of churches out there that will never challenge you, that will just always flatter you and always make you feel good. There's lots of those. They'll never help you. They'll flatter you to your face. They will work secretly behind the scenes against you, but they won't do that to your face. But that's the kind of church we should be, right? Not the flattering kind, but the one who we say what's true, we challenge each other where we need it, and we point out the encouragement. And really, the closer you are to someone, the easier this should be, and kind of like the more it is your responsibility, the closer you are to somebody. If your best friend has patterns of ongoing sin in their life, don't assume that somebody else is going to be the one to point it out. That's probably going to be your job, right? If they're your best friend. If your spouse has patterns of ongoing sin in their life, like you see it every day. You're the one who sees it better than anybody else, and it's one of the best things you can do for your spouse is to lovingly and graciously and humbly point out their sin to them and then help them work on it. It's on you. You're able to instruct one another, remember? In marriage, you're bound together in covenant, right? The marriage relationship is strong. It has vows to the death that can hold it together, and so that relationship can take some more real talk than a passing acquaintance, you know? I just met you, and then I start saying some deep stuff about your life. Like, you might just think, I'm not going to be around that guy anymore, okay? But in a marriage, you're locked in with covenant. Like, you can get deeper with each other, and you should. Don't be a coward and love yourself more than you love your spouse. If you love your spouse, you'll point out their sins. You overlook stuff that's just a fleeting thing here and there. It's a man's glory to overlook an offense. So it's just like a fleeting thing. You know, you go, oh, that's fine. I'm just going to ignore it. But when it's an ongoing pattern of sin, you need to point it out. You need to find the right time, the right tone, the right humility, and say it. Because sin is the worst thing for people. If you don't point out your spouse's sin because you don't want to upset them, you might tell yourself you do it because you're a peacemaker, but it's actually because you're a selfish coward. And you would rather have them continue in their sin against Christ than to endure a little bit of discomfort yourself. That's really what's going on, right? If you refuse to address sin in each other. So, we do both of these things. A standard of perfection administered with all sorts of grace. Paul grounds all this in his priestly ministry. Okay, this is our last point. He grounds all this in the priestly ministry to the Gentiles. So what does he mean by that? And then what does that look like for us? Okay, as we are a kingdom of priests. Paul gives these bold reminders because of the grace of God given to him to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is really rich stuff, especially when you remember the book of Leviticus in the back of your mind and all that the priestly ministry involved. Paul is a minister of Christ in the priestly service of the gospel. What do priests do? Priests minister in the temple, in God's temple, for the purification of things with blood and oil, especially regarding the offering of pure sacrifices as required by God. That's what the priest does. They're guardians of God's holiness, right? So that it doesn't break out and destroy the people. They purify and they cleanse everything so that God's people can draw near to him and dwell with him, and he can dwell in their midst. That's what the priests do. So Paul's work is the fulfillment of this. He sees his work as the fulfillment of all that in the gospel. The gospel fulfills the temple and the sacrificial system, and the whole priestly work all comes together in the ministry of the gospel in the new covenant. It's by the sacrifice of Christ that we are washed clean to our innermost being and able to draw near to him in the true temple, which is Christ and his church, right? Jesus is the true sacrifice that Paul is offering to people when he proclaims the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. And then you yourselves are a sacrifice offered up to God in Christ. Jesus himself is the true temple, the place where God meets with his people, and you yourselves are living stones built into that temple. And all this is applied by God's word and received through faith as it washes us clean, takes away all our impurity, both ritually in terms of our guilt and practically in terms of our sanctification. So all this stuff that Paul's been doing in Romans up to this point, okay, is the priestly work of the new covenant, applying the blood of Christ to the purification of his people, right? Romans starts off, you're sinful. God forgives you for your sin, cleansing the guilt, and then he washes you from the inside, cleansing you from the power of sin and setting you free. Okay? The ministration of that is the ministration of the priesthood, and it's received by faith, and it does profound work in you. And his specific task is that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified in the Holy Spirit. So not only is the offering of Christ being applied to people by the preaching of the gospel, it's happening right now. The gospel of God is going out, and it's as you receive it by faith, you receive the forgiveness of sins. Okay? But also, the gospel makes people into living sacrifices for God. It's also turning you into a sacrifice. The word is a sword, and that sword is going out, and it's cutting you up and preparing you for being offered up as a living sacrifice to God. You are the sacrifice. So Paul says that the Gentiles are being offered up to God. Here's how Charles Hodge explained it. In this beautiful passage, we see the nature of the only priesthood which belongs to the Christian ministry. It is not their office to make atonement for sin or to offer a propitiatory sacrifice to God, but by the preaching of the gospel to bring men, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, to offer themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The blood of Christ and the oil of the Holy Spirit poured out on you are for the purification of you, so that you may be offered up as a gift to God. That's what's happening here. Calvin says it this way: the gospel is like a sword by which the minister sacrifices men as victims to God. Paul is using the gospel to bring the Gentiles to the altar to be offered up to God for his enjoyment and for his glory. Do you see your life that way? You are an offering to God, and this gospel is going out. Where it cuts, it cuts. Where it burns, and then you ascend up to the pleasure of God. Now, Paul's apostleship is unique. It's not shared by us, but his priestly role is not unique to him. We are all a royal priesthood and a holy nation offering spiritual sacrifices to God, and so there's a little bit of application to us here as we wrap up. We all go out boldly with God's word, bringing the gospel to all peoples in order to present them acceptable to God in Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, offered up to God. We are a kingdom of priests. You have priestly tasks to do as you speak the word of God, and that turns people into sacrifices that are purified by Christ and offered up to God. That's part of your job. You are a priest. You're called to draw and to hold the line between the sacred and the common, between the holy and the profane. You remember when we went through Leviticus, how important that was. The priests are guardians of the holiness. They draw the lines. They make the lines, and then they purify in here, and they hold the line so that the holy and the unholy don't mix, and God's holiness breaks out and destroys everybody. So you are a priest called to draw and to hold the line between the sacred and the common, between the holy and the profane, and to minister God's purification and to bring all the earth in to worship him purified. And you do that by speaking the gospel. As you speak God's word boldly to others, this is what happens. So what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to go and get as many people as you can, and you're supposed to minister the gospel to them, to purify them, and then you're supposed to bring them in to worship God. That's what you should be doing. That's your priestly duty. Go get people, bring them to worship God. Tell them the gospel for the purification of their sins and bring them to worship God. How many people can you bring? How many sacrifices do you want to present to your Lord? How many can you get? How many is he worthy of? Also, good priests don't blur the lines of holiness in order to make room for those that aren't holy, do they? Good priests don't blur the lines between the holy and the profane. They don't try to make it easy to cross the threshold into the holy by kind of lowering the standard of holiness. That's not what priests do. Priests draw the lines clearly. They speak God's word plainly, and then they offer purification and cleansing in Jesus Christ through his blood alone, through dying to yourself and being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your job is not to go out and make God palatable and to try to bring him down. Like, really, it's not that big of a deal. He doesn't care that much about sin. Oh, no. You uphold the standard of God's holiness. And then you administer it with grace. And you offer the path of cleansing through Jesus Christ alone. Call people to walk in righteousness, that their living sacrifice may be unblemished, as God deserves and requires. You be bold to remind them of what God commands them. And you tell them of the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the epistle of John. He says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you hold the standard high, and then you offer the grace of God in Christ Jesus alone. And this is what you're called to do as priests. When we sin, we confess, we repent, and we trust fully in the power of Jesus' blood to cleanse us completely so that our offering is acceptable to him. And it is. And God is pleased to accept your sacrifice because it's purified through Christ, and he accepts it as a pure, unblemished, delightful sacrifice to him. So God's standard is perfection. He does not lower that standard. He requires unblemished sacrifices. He's holy, and those who would draw near to him must be regarded as holy. And then he administers that standard with amazing grace. The Father forgives all our sins in Jesus, accounts us as righteous based on the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He regenerates us by the Holy Spirit, makes us new so that we can begin to walk in him. The Spirit's producing real good works in us, purified by Christ as an offering to God. And whenever we fail, he forgives us and washes us clean, accepting our imperfect works in Christ. What a gracious and good God we serve. May we see and point out the goodness that God is working in one another, and also boldly remind one another to walk in God's ways. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that you don't diminish righteousness and holiness and your pursuit to eliminate all sin from the world. Thank you that you don't lower that and get rid of that and stop doing that in order to save us, because then what would we be able to be saved to? But thank you also that you don't just require us to meet the standard perfectly ourselves, because none of us can, and then how could we be saved? And so we praise you and we admire this about you, that you hold the standard completely high, that you will do away with all sin, and yet you've come up with a way in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do it such that we can be saved and welcomed in and truly growing in goodness by your Holy Spirit and have all our sins washed clean. Lord, you are so good to us. You are so abundantly generous to us. Help us, Father, to speak kindly to each other, to point out the good. Help us, Father, to encourage and remind one another boldly. And help us, Father, to go out and to do the priestly work in one another and in the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name.